them out. If you don't have one and you would like one, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you have one. We're in the book of Acts. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 11. And if you missed the announcement, we're having a picnic after church, Castle Park. Bring yourself, stop by Taco Bell or something, or bring a sandwich and we'll hang out for a couple hours or so. Also, this Wednesday is communion, so we're going to have communion this Wednesday night, right here at 7:30. So, Acts chapter 11, we're in verse 19, and this chapter really is about expansion, it's about growth, it's about the church crossing major barriers, dealing with major issues and major hang-ups in a godly, biblical, spirit-led way in order for them to advance and to move forward personally and as a church. We saw that last week. We saw how there was this huge issue in the way of the church moving forward, and that was the separation of the Jews and the Gentiles. And the early first Christians were all Jewish, and they had a real hard time, thousands of years of prejudice that they had to overcome, even Peter and the apostles, in getting the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. Well, we looked at that last week, but today we're going to continue on with that idea, but in a little bit different way. The title of the message today is simply Continue. Continue. That's an important thing. If you follow through your New Testament, and you can go home today and look up the word steadfast in a concordance. This idea of continuing on, of moving forward, of not looking back, of not going back, of not shrinking back. It's a very important thing that we find, a very big encouragement to us to keep moving forward. We're going to look at that today. I see a baby there, new baby. Why do you know John and Katie had a new baby? Congratulations. But one of the things that is important for a baby, when you go in and initial checkups, is they check the weight. They check the size, the length, the head size, and all these different things. That's important. Why is that important? Why is the doctor so concerned? Because it's a sign of something. It indicates that the baby's healthy, doesn't it? If the baby's not growing right, if the development is not correct, if the weight and the length are under what they should be, then there may be a concern. And we know that just in general principles in life, that when something's not growing or thriving, we know there's something not right. It's the same thing with us as Christians. We're exhorted to continue on, to move forward, to keep growing, because when we're not, there's something unhealthy about that. Remaining the same is not a healthy thing. Being just as we are in our Christian life a year ago or 5 years ago is not healthy. We're exhorted to continue. A big word, to move forward, to keep pressing on. That's what I want to look at this morning. Last week, we sort of looked at the attitudes involved in that. There's certain attitudes involved in healthy growth. That's a really important thing. This morning, we're going to sort of look at the activities that are involved. There's attitudes, and then there's activities that people do as Christians that bring forth growth and health. And those are observable in the life of Jesus. They're observable in the apostles, in the disciples. They're observable in our day and age in people who are growing and being successful, if you want to use that term, successful Christians. We're going to look at a few things, a few of the activities involved in that. And so if you're in chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 19, and we're just going to kind of go through this section of Scripture, and then we're going to find 7 points relating to activities of growth. Things that Christians do that bring forth health and growth. Let's take a look. Verse 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. If you remember in chapter 7, after Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned, then there was a dispersion that a lot of the Christians there, then they kind of left because of the persecution. It says they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. And what did they do as they were scattered? Did they hang their heads and be discouraged and put their tail between their legs and say, "We give up"? Well, they didn't do that. They went to these places preaching the word. But to no one but the Jews, it says. In verse 20 it says, "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists." Those were non-Jews, those were Greeks. And what did they do? Preaching the Lord Jesus. You notice that here they went preaching the Lord Jesus, and in the scripture before it says preaching the word. Isn't that one and the same? Jesus is the word. That's what we preach, right? We preach Jesus and we preach Him crucified. That's what the early church understood and knew in a way that I'm not sure that we fully grasp the power that's in preaching Jesus. And that could be evidenced when a church begins to preach other things or to involve themselves with things apart from Christ, thinking that it's not enough to preach Jesus. We got to do something else to reach people. We got to have something a little more slick, a little more clever, a little more entertaining. That's not what the early church did. That's not the model. They preached Jesus. What was the result of that? In verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. That's the result of preaching Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's what was going on in the early church. It was simple. It was focused on Christ. They had a mission and a purpose, and it was singular. And they didn't worry about all these different things and worry about drawing a big crowd and compromising the message to gain a big crowd, because they knew if they preached Jesus, if they preached the word, the focus was in that the hand of the Lord would be upon them. And as the hand of the Lord would be upon them, then real spiritual things would happen. Not just a bunch of people in one place, but people would be saved. Spiritual activity would be breaking out. That's what the church needs today, I believe. A return to just Jesus in simplicity, and that Jesus would be the forefront. That's what the early church did, but we must go on. In verse 22, then, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. That was sort of the headquarters now of the early church. The news got back to headquarters of what had happened. And so the headquarters, the early church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God. I love that. What was visible to Barnabas as word got back? Hey, there's a work going on in Antioch. You have to know a little bit of about Antioch to realize how awesome it was that the hand of the Lord was working in such a way that there would be an obvious difference in these people. Antioch was at that time the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And Antioch was a place known for idol worship, especially sexual immorality. And they had a temple just outside of town that, and a statue of their goddess Daphne, who, as the Greek mythology would say, Apollos was trying to court her and following her, and she was afraid because he was so aggressive that he might rape her, so she turned herself into a tree. And then that tree outside of town became the area where they would worship the goddess Daphne. And they would have temple prostitutes there, and they would carry out sexual immorality, and the whole town was just filled with that. to me, that's encouraging, because sometimes if you're like me, you may think, man, we are so past help in our nation, in our area, in our country, that it almost seems as if there's no way people can turn anymore. Here we find an example of an area, a town, a large town, a large city, where there is immorality that couldn't be really compared to our immorality. It was way worse then. But the hand of the Lord moved through this town in such a way that the people had turned. Notice that. Notice there, it says that they turned to the Lord. That's interesting too, because they didn't keep going on in the same direction. That's evidence that the hand of the Lord was working in this area, because there was a turning. That's a very important aspect in God touching and reaching a people, is a turning. A turning away from the world, a turning to God. There's a turning. Sometimes that's missed in preaching, the turning part. That evidence that somebody probably isn't saved is when they hear the gospel and keep going the same way and doing the same things. That's a good sign, a good evidence that there hasn't been a work in the heart of that individual to change them in such a way that they would turn away from the way of wickedness and turn unto God. Barnabas goes down there, a wicked city, and he observes something. It says in verse 22 again, when he came and had seen the grace of God, that's what he observed. He didn't observe legalism. He didn't observe rules. He didn't observe a bunch of people developing new traditions that made them holy. What he observed was grace in these people. He observed a genuine people who, by the grace of God, probably were completely humbled out at the realization that God gave them something they did not deserve. That's what grace is. There's something about a person who realizes that they've been given something beyond words, inexpressible, that in no way they had earned or merited. In no way they had added one bit to that amazing salvation. There's something about a person that really realizes that. Grace is not something that you can see. In a way where it's kind of like love. It has to be manifested. The only way Barnabas would have known that the grace of God had come into this place is because that grace was manifested in the life of people. That means that what they were doing, their actions, their characteristics, were evidence of them being touched by God. That's what the Bible encourages us about, not just hearing, but being doers of the Word, allowing God to affect our life in such a way that it would cause us to respond and react to do something. That's the only way grace is observable. The neat thing is Barnabas went down and that's what he saw. He saw a group of people acting in such a way towards one another and towards God that he saw the tangible evidence of the grace of God working in this group. It's another thing that we can miss. Another thing that we can just sometimes feel so good about ourselves, about our church, about the things, because of other things, not the spiritual fruit, but we can get all bandwagon about, oh, we're building a huge building or we're breaking ground, and that can be an exciting thing, but is that really the thing? Is that what we're all about? Is that the grace of God that people see, that we're doing something just like Tom Thumb can do or Kroger can do? Is that the tangible evidence? If you drive down the 2499, you can see, if that were the case, tangible evidence of God doing works in every retail shopping center. That's not it. That's not it. The tangible evidence of God working is the grace manifested through the lives of people. And I hope that would be something that would be the evidence and the mark of our church. I hope somebody could walk in and say, hey, they didn't have this, they didn't have that, and they didn't have, but they had Jesus. And they had something different that was happening, the way they related to one another, the way they worshiped, the way they sought God, the way they talked about God, that was different. That's what I pray for our church. But again, we must go on. So Barnabas in verse 22 or 23, he's seen the grace of God. And what happened? He was glad. He rejoiced to see what was happening. And what did he do? Notice this. And this is really the verse we're going to focus on. It says, and he encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Now you say, why would Barnabas do this? He was sent from Jerusalem down to this area. Why was he sent? And when he observed what was going on, he saw the grace of God. It would seem like to me, it would just say, right on, brothers. But there's always a sense with a lot of the teaching we find in the New Testament, a sense, and really it's an understanding of the race. Paul said, I finished the race. There's an understanding that as Christians, it's just not about right this second. What it's about is right this second after next second, and on and on and on until we go home to be with Jesus. Sometimes, boy, we can be enthusiastic and zealous and spring up with emotion and passion, and a week or two later, we can be completely opposite of that and give up. So there's something about being exhorted here. When everything looked like it was going great, notice that. We don't have anything mentioned here about a struggle. This is not the Corinthian church that had all these problems. This was a brand new church. The grace of God was being manifest. But Barnabas knew he had to go down and exhort them in this one thing. That with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. And to me, I would say, well, understanding what was happening here at this early church and to sense the enthusiasm and the imparted grace that they have received and the benefits of the salvation that they were enjoying, why would that be something that would be important to say? But it is, isn't it? And I think those of us who have been Christians for a little while, we understand what's going on here. We understand it really is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It's an endurance race. It's a marathon. And the thing about that is Barnabas wanted to go encourage them about this very thing. He understood, he knew that when God moves, there is also a move of the opposition at the same time. There's a move of the opposition to get us to quit, to get us to stop, to get us to step back a little bit from our faith, from our commitment, from our profession in Christ. And this is what Barnabas is concerned about. I think that's just so wise that Barnabas would see beyond the here and now. See beyond the temporary. And maybe some of us here this morning, we in our vocabulary, when we talk about our Christian life, we say used to a lot. We used to do this. I used to do that. And that becomes part of a lot of the things we say. Throughout Scripture, we find several examples of people leaving, departing, stopping, failing to complete. I think of many examples. I think of a Peter for a short time, all zealous and excited, and then there was a moment that he pretty much gave up and he started following from a distance. We see a guy like Judas following Jesus. He was there. He was involved in the things that Jesus did. And yet we see him departing from the faith. We see the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We see the exhortation, be strong and courageous. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Don't look behind, but keep moving forward. And we see them failing in doing that. We look at Lot's wife, who was told to get out of Sodom, and yet she struggled. She looked back and turned into a pillar of what? Exactly. We see examples like that in the Ephesian church, Revelation chapter 2. They left their first love. We see Jesus being tempted to leave His Father in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. The temptations were that Jesus would get involved in something other than His Father's business. That He would be about something other than what He was called to do. That He would leave what He was required to do. So these are temptations. These are things that we need to be concerned about and be wary of and aware of. The Bible says, a prudent man sees danger and hides himself. That's a wise person. When we can look up into the future and see there's things we need to be aware of, and then we take steps to avoid those problems. And so in verse 24, it says about Barnabas, that he is a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to what? What does that say there? Added to the church? Added to the Lord. I love that. Because, again, it's not so much just filling a hall with people any way you can and calling that a church. A church is adding people to the Lord. That's what a church is. And never compromising the Word of God and the truth of God in order to gain a big following. You don't find that in the Bible. In verse 25, so then Barnabas, seeing all these people getting saved, he's going down and he's exhorting them, keep going, guys. So in verse 25, it says, then Barnabas, he departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. Saul, which is also Paul, appears on the scene. It's been about 8 years since Paul's been on the scene here. It's been 12 years total before Saul has done anything that we really know of. First 3 years after Saul got saved on the road to Damascus, first 3 years he spent in the deserts of Arabia. The next 8 he spent in Tarsus. And we don't have a big record of his ministry or anything he was doing. And I believe God was preparing him like he does so many people in the Bible. He prepares them for the work that's ahead. And so now Barnabas is remembering Paul, Saul, and he's seeing the need, and now it's time for Paul's ministry to start taking action after 12 years or so. So he goes down to Tarsus seeking Saul. In verse 26, it says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This is neat. First place we see the mention of the word Christian. And it just was, it was a derogatory term. It wasn't a positive term. There was something about these people in Antioch that others that were not Christian noticed about them in their behaviors, in their attitudes, in their love for one another, in their love for God, that would cause the people to say, these are Jesus people. These are Christ people. These are they're people who follow Christ. And they're saying it in a bad way. But I think for us, would the tangible evidence of the grace of God in our life be evident to the people that may not know us or the people that may not know we are Christian to the point where they would say there's something about this person, they're one of those Jesus people? I would hope so. I would hope that our lives would be lived in such a way that we would be so loving towards one another. Doesn't the Bible say, by this they'll know you're my disciples, by your love for one another? That's how. That's how. The tangible evidence that people would say in our lives as we scatter from here, from our Jerusalem today, as we scatter into all of our different parts of life and in this world, that there would be something in us that people would say, boy, they're just really different. There's something about them that they're not like everybody else. There's something about this person. They seem that they care more. They seem that they're interested more. They seem that they love more. And they say they must be one of those Jesus crazy people. They must be one of those people that read their Bible all the time and all that. And do we look at that as a bad thing? If you carry your Bible around outside of church and people would mock you and say, oh, what are you doing? Are you a Bible thumper? Is that a bad thing? That should be a badge of honor. It was to these guys. Hey, they're making fun of us. They're calling us Christians. Right on. We're like Jesus. Well, that's what we are. So why try to hide it? In verse 27, and in these days, prophets came to Jerusalem and Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So a few things then I would like to point out here about continuing. The first is we notice there is a heart behind all this. There's an attitude. And that's what we looked at last week. A heart that is humble before the Lord, that is on its knees before the Lord. But this morning I want to point out then some of the activities. I kind of labeled it just to help us remember 7 habits of highly successful Christians. Kind of, you know, there's a book out like that. But the thing is, I don't want this to be a formula for success. I don't want this to be a recipe. What I want it to be is to just observe and look into, and you can do this today. Just you'll look in people's life and you'll see these characteristics in Christians' lives that are really successful, that are doing well with the Lord. The first thing we see in verse 22, it says, as the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas out to go as far as Antioch. The first thing that we'll find, the characteristic we'll find that is observable in a Christian that's doing well, that has the right heart and the right attitude first, is that they're serving. The first thing here, Barnabas was told to go, he just went. There's a characteristic, a quality here of serving. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to what? To serve. Jesus said that was what I was all about. See, Jesus' focus was all others focused. This is a characteristic of a highly successful Christian with the right attitude. The reason I keep saying that is because you can do these things like the Pharisees did and have the wrong attitude and it's not going to work. But I'm saying a humble attitude before the Lord, a desire to just want God and want His will, submitting to the plan of God. What you'll find in people who are highly successful is they are serving. How are they serving? Well, I really don't want to say how, because that could mean something different for everybody. I don't want to say you should be doing this and should be doing that. Basically, the point is we need to be others focused, and you see that in every Christian that is successful. You see that in the life of Jesus. The example He gave us of washing the disciples' feet, they said, you shouldn't be doing that to us. And Jesus said, it needs to be done. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. This is a characteristic, a quality of somebody who is focused on others. It's not about people doing for them. It's about them doing for people. Now that can work in so many different ways in our home life. It works in our work life. and it works in a church life, corporately. A person who's doing well, obviously, is active and involved in the church, but then is serving. I hate to use this quote, but as JFK would say, it's not what? How does that go? Exactly. It's not what you can do for me. It's more about what I can do for you. That's something you'll find in people who are doing really well as Christians if they have the right attitude. It's not coming in. And for some of us, there's times like that. I'm not saying that. But as newer Christians, as we begin to grow in the Lord and develop, there comes a point where we're newer Christians where we need. And like a baby, the baby needs to be taken care of. But we shouldn't be like that years on down the road as Christians. As we begin to grow in the Lord then, we begin to see the needs and help with the needs. That's harder to do when you're a baby Christian. When you're a baby Christian, people should be taking care of you. As a nursing mother, the Bible says, takes care of a baby. That's how the church should come around a newborn believer, like that. But as that newborn believer grows and develops and gets healthy, there's something in a healthy person that then gets to the point where they see needs and they recognize needs and they look for, how can I be a helper in this situation? How can I fit this need? How can I solve the problem here? How can I minister in this area? And that's a characteristic we find in somebody who's now growing and continuing on with the Lord. The next thing, if you look in verse 24 then, it says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were being added to the Lord." And then it says in verse 25, "Barnabas departed for Jerusalem." I'm sorry, he departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. The next thing is then, what we'll find in a person, a characteristic or a habit, something that somebody does that is really doing well and is successful as a Christian, is they have times of separation. We see that in Jesus' life, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, and right before he was to be taken to go to Pilate and to go to the cross, he sort of left his disciples and he went to be apart for a while. See, Jesus was able to foresee that he would really need to have spiritual strength and the spiritual word of the Lord and the spiritual heart of his Father in order to continue forward. And see, sometimes we can have this crisis faith. You know what I'm talking about? Like, we really separate to the Lord when crisis has happened in our life. When the bottom drops out, then our prayer life is fantastic. We're reading our Bibles and we're seeking the Lord. But see, Jesus was able to do that before those things happened. Jesus was able to foresee danger and hide himself in his Father. Jesus was able and was an example for us that in this world we'll have tribulation. If we know that, then it stands to reason that we need to be spiritually strong in order to handle and negotiate and to be successful in those troubles. How does that happen? Well, here's one of the activities. It's a separation. It's a time to be apart with the Lord. It's a time where the Lord can minister to us. It's a time where we allow God to speak to us. It's a time where we pray to the Lord and we're in our word devotionally with the Lord. It's a time like that. You can usually bet that people that are struggling in those areas are struggling in their walks. A person who's just not taking time out for the Lord, they don't have a devotional life, they're going to struggle in continuing forward. When the trials hit in their life, then there is the opportunity, there is the possibility that that trial is going to be so overwhelming, it's going to send them in a tailspin, and they'll back off a bit from their faith. And then get in these stupors where for years that they just are in a tailspin because of this issue. Because the Bible says that we're to be strong in the Lord. A lot of the way that happens is to separate ourselves unto the Lord. We see that as a characteristic in Jesus' life. If Jesus needed to do that, how foolish for us to think that it's not an important issue for us. And let's face it, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's a difficult thing. These things I'm talking about, and I even hate to use the word, but these are some disciplines, aren't they? See, isn't there a saying that goes, if it's a fool who does the same action and expects a different result? Anybody heard that one before? A few people. See, the thing is, we have models, we have examples, we have written for us the things that Jesus did for us to observe so we can see how to be successful in our Christian life. It's not correct to think that if we just ignore those things, and these things aren't involved in our life, that we are going to continue successfully in our Christian life, that we will grow. It's foolish to think that if we never separate to the Lord as Jesus did, that we're going to prosper. It's foolish to think that if we're not in our Word, and if we're not praying, if we're not part of a congregation, if we're not serving as Jesus did, to think that even though Jesus did that, we cannot do that and then be successful in our Christian life. That's foolish to think that. That's sort of like saying, I want to lose 10 pounds, but doing the same thing we've always done, and I can't figure out why I'm not losing 10 pounds. It's not working out. This is just my destiny and my fate. See, as Christians, sometimes we have to see it and realize there are things we do in order for there to be a certain result. The Bible says that Ephesians chapter 1, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has given us that. And so now it's for us then to enjoy those. How do we do that? It's by what we're talking about here today. The next thing then, after separating, in that separating, the obvious things are just, as we separate, we're praying and we're in the Word. Those things that we talk about a lot, those are the givens. But in verse 26 then, it says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. Notice that. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people. The next thing is accountability. The third habit of a highly successful Christian is somebody who's subjecting themselves to accountability. There's no successful Lone Ranger Christians. You know, I have my own thing. Me and God are tight and we do our own thing. And I understand that. And I understand there's a lot of things in the church that would make you and I say, hey, I don't want to be a part of a local congregation. But that's completely unbiblical. It's completely not following the pattern of Jesus. And you hear that a lot. And I even see a lot of new books coming out that are very alarming. You may have heard of the emerging church. These things are dangerous and downright blasphemy. And these things are coming, and these things are appealing to people that would say, really, I don't want accountability. I just want to do my own thing. I don't want people to be involved in my life. I don't want people to judge me. But see, that's not biblical. Not having people not judge you is biblical, but that's a cop-out, let's face it. Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, let us not forsake the meeting of one another together, as some are the manner or habit of doing. But even more so, let us encourage one another as the day approaches. Jesus is in the midst of the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus was in the church. Jesus was in the midst of the seven churches. So Jesus was into church. And there's just this sort of thing, and I think it lends itself a lot to the youth of our day that would sort of just say, I don't want any authority over me. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody involved in my life like that. And I can understand that, but biblical accountability is very important. What happened at this church in Antioch? Paul and Barnabas came down and then they gathered the people together. They gathered the people, they assembled the people together, and then they taught the people together. And this is important. This accountability is important. And this sort of accountability will be seen a lot of times as then a person is involved in a church, in their local congregation, and then they see needs and they're serving. It doesn't matter what they're doing. They're just getting involved like that. And then right there you have that accountability. Right there you have, as you serve, you're involved with a group. Say you're an usher. Say you're in the children's church. You're involved with a group there where, hey, you have to show up at a certain time. People are counting on you to be there to do certain things. And if you just shirk that responsibility, then there's a problem. A lot of growth and a lot of people fail to continue on is because they neglect to put themselves in a situation where they have to be accountable for their actions. It's almost like where the Jews, when they wanted a king to rule over them, and they didn't want God to rule over them anymore. But the Pharisees, sort of, when Jesus came in the scene, they said, yeah, we're not going to have you rule over us. And that's the attitude involved here, that a person won't want Jesus to really have control of their life. But they'll have their own thing, their own spiritual thing, their own thing away from a congregation or away from Christians. But the Bible says not only is it a mark, not only is it a characteristic that you're a true Christian by your love for one or by your love for God, but it's your love for one another. How your walk goes will be a sign of how you involve yourself with other people. I know for me, that was a big growth process. As I begin to grow, one of the things that God showed me and one of the things that happened in my heart was that I wanted to be a part of people. For a while, my early Christian life, I would be a guy who would love to hear the studies. I'd come in late and I'd leave early. So I didn't have to rub shoulders with anybody. I didn't, you know, want anybody to know me. I didn't want to have to reveal myself to me. I didn't, and that's kind of the thing that is cool in a smaller church like this, because there is that sort of accountability. But that can be scary for some people too. If you go to a mega church, it's easy. That's what I did for years. Slip in and out, love the messages, love to learn and love, but there has to be that accountability. The Bible says this, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man. I think that probably applies for women too. But the point is that we need each other. And even when people can give us a hard time or be a thorn in our side or give us difficulties, that's part of the growth process. That's not a reason to say, forget about it. Forget about it. I don't want to have anything to do with these people. They're all hypocrites. And to say, forget that, that's a really immature thing to think. Because if we were to find the perfect church and then go there, the church wouldn't be perfect anymore. The thing is, we've all got issues. We all got problems. We're all sinful. We're all messed up. And part of that is as we rub shoulders with one another, we're rubbing off the chaff. We're rubbing off the pride. We're rubbing off the things that separate us from God. The things that block our growth. This is important. Accountability. Let's move on. In verse 27, then, it's that little section to 30, where that little section where then now a prophet comes down to Jerusalem. It says, in these days, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then Agabus, he stood up and he showed them by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And notice this. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did. They also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The next thing, or the fourth step in highly successful Christians, is that they are Spirit-led. There's a working of the Spirit in their life, and then there's a following of the Spirit in their life. To put it as simple as I can, is if we're a Christian here this morning, if we're truly born again, the Spirit of God lives inside of us. And the desire of the Spirit of God is to lead and direct our life in the way of godliness. To be a person who's following the Spirit is a one who is always conscientious of what God would want them to do. It's a person that says, I'm not just making my own decisions here. I'm saying, God, what do you want me to do? What should I do in this situation? And a good way to not continue in the Lord is to just start doing our own things. Just start saying, I'm saved, but now I'm going to separate my salvation from my practical life, and I'm not going to really seek God. I'm not going to ask God what He wants me to do. And that's really critical here. If we're going to continue forward, we're not going to live our life based on just, oh, I feel like doing this and I want to do that. What we're going to do is say, Lord God, what do you want me to do here? Moment by moment, we'll be seeking the Lord and asking Him what He wants us to do. A big difference. And see, Proverbs 14:14 gives us a very, very, very good example of what a person does that does not continue with the Lord. It says, a backslider is filled with his own ways. How does one become a backslider? By just doing whatever they want to do, irregardless of God, living their life separate from the direction of God. And that's what you can be sure, a person who is not continuing with the Lord, who is not growing in the Lord, who is not a successful Christian, they're not going to seek the Lord in their decisions, in their life, and in the things that they do. Bless you. The fifth point, and this is kind of an add-on, not really in our text, but as I was sort of looking at some of the things and meditating on some of the things that Jesus did, three more things came to mind. The fifth point then, of something that highly successful Christians do, is they have supper with the Lord. It surprises me, I guess, a little bit to see how little of importance it is for a lot of us to partake of the Lord's Supper. See, Jesus said, do this. He said, do this. Something we need to do. Do this. It's an action here. Do this in remembrance of me. And you see, sometimes we read stuff like that, and then we just say, well, He'll know. You know, God's a God of grace. And that is all true. It's not going to affect our salvation. But if you and I want to be successful Christians, and Jesus says, do this, what do you think we should do? Probably do this, right? There's a reason He's telling us to do this. There's something about the Lord's Supper. It's kind of mysterious, isn't it? It's kind of, for lack of a better term, it's kind of magical. It's kind of special. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. And for us to read that and to know that and just to bypass that and say it doesn't matter, we're just really neglecting something that Jesus is encouraging us to do for a reason, because it means something. There's some significance to us in the Lord's Supper. And I got to tell you, for me, every time we partake of communion on Wednesday night, there's just something magical for me about it, something special. It's a unique time to sit before the Lord and do, one, in obedience what He's asked us to do, but then just to meditate, to reflect with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a neat thing. That's a neat thing. The sixth point, something that we find in Jesus' life that is, I know it's going to be one of those ones where you're going to cringe. But Jesus was an early riser. I know you hate that one. But you know what? I can't get around the fact that Jesus was an early riser. I can't get around the fact that there is something about Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 35 that says, in the morning, having risen long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place. That is what it is. And we find in the Old Testament, we find in the Psalms, we find, you know, David saying, early I will seek you. Now, early is kind of a relative term, I think, for everybody. And there are some people who work graveyard shifts, and there are people that, you know, their schedules are different, and I totally understand that. Here's the point. The point is, I believe what Jesus was modeling for us is that before the activities of life began, he was seeking His Father. And I do think that is very important. And whether that means for you 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, if you start your day later or whatever, I think the importance here is not to say, well, I'm a great Christian because I wake up before the dawn and I seek the Lord and you don't. I think the importance here and the example and the model is that Jesus did that. Before the things of life began to go in motion, before the cell phones, before the traffic, before things started happening, Jesus sought the Lord in the morning. There's something to take note about that, isn't there? There's something to observe. There's something to notice. And I've noticed just in the people in my life that I have seen that have done very well as Christians, this was something that they did. This is something that was a part of their life, that they sought the Lord. And I believe in our day and age that this is a very difficult thing. And I'm saying a lot of these things are difficult, but the reason they're difficult is because the world is encroaching on our spirituality, isn't it? And I wonder, this early morning thing, I wonder how many times that we can't wake up in the morning because we're staying up longer than we should, doing things that we shouldn't. I wonder how many times that morning is a big problem because we're doing other things late at night. See, Jesus wasn't like that. Observe this. See it. See it as a characteristic of a highly successful Christian. Before the day started, before anything happened, they were seeking the Lord. Last point. The last point, and something that is very easy to bypass. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus went away to fast. Yeah, I said it. Fast. It's one of those things, those observable things we see in the life of Jesus. We see it in the life of the disciples. And I just wonder for us, for me, do I see it the same way that they see it? Have I ever fasted? When was the last time I fasted? You remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He took some of the guys with him, Peter, James, and John. He got transfigured. Down the mountain, though, the rest of the disciples were there. And coming to the disciples were people who had major issues and problems with demon possession and the like. And the disciples were unable to cast out the demon. Jesus was gone. All of a sudden, it's like, well, it's just us now. Let's try to sort of do what Jesus did, and demon come out, and demon didn't come out. Well, Jesus came down, saw what was happening, cast the demon out, and they're talking, Jesus, how come your thing worked and our thing didn't work? What was going on? This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Prayer is something that shows an absolute dependence on God. Fasting is something that demonstrates a separation from fleshly things. The combination of those two are what bring the power of God into our life. What does that mean for us? That means that an observable characteristic in the life of Jesus, the apostles, the early Christians, and in Christians today is that they fasted. And they fasted, and that was a part of their life. And I'm not going to tell you how to fast or when to fast or any of that. But what I'm going to tell you is we can observe in Scripture that the people who do well, they fast. The fasting is a time, a set apart time, where a person will sort of refrain from eating, from their bodily appetites, and where God supernaturally comes in and satisfies them. And it's a time where you shouldn't just not eat, but you should not eat and seek the Lord during that time. It's a time where, for some of us, if we were to cut off some of the stimulants to our senses for just a moment and sit before the Lord, we'd hear from Him a lot better. Fasting is like that. Fasting is a time where we just refrain from something that our bodies, our flesh, is continually talking to us about, if you're like me. My body never stops saying, eat, eat, eat. Wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, eat, eat, eat. And then when I'm eating, it's more, more, more. It never stops. Fasting is a time to get away from that. To get away from just the bodily appetites being fulfilled and just to seek the Lord. And to separate. And in those times are times when the power of God is manifest in our life. And when we hear from God, which we need so desperately, and we need to understand so much, fasting. And so then this morning, as we see just seven habits, characteristics, if you will, of highly successful Christians, we can sort of see our life and see there's certain actions that will result in certain activities. There are certain things that we do as Christians that we've been given the opportunity to do that will result in us continuing. And the reason these are so important is because it's not easy to continue. And I'd be a liar if I were to stand up before you and say, you know what? It's just so easy to be a Christian, and your life is going to be so wonderful, and you're never going to be tempted. You're never going to struggle with the flesh or the things of the world, and it's just going to be clear sailing. If you believe positively until you get to heaven, it's all good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that in this world you will have tribulation. The Bible says that we're blessed when we're persecuted. The Bible says that those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. And so if we're going to, quote, unquote, keep it real, that's what we're going to say. But at the same time, we're going to foresee that. And we're going to live our life in such a way to where, yeah, you and I, emotionally, hey, we're up and down, aren't we? I have my good mornings and my bad mornings. But there's certain characteristics and there's certain qualities that we do that anchor us through the highs, through the lows, that we build our house upon, that stabilize us to where our life doesn't end up being this roller coaster Christian life where we're on, we're off, we're in it, we're off of it, we're there, we're not there, we're just completely inconsistent. Continue. Continue. How do we do that? It's through some of these activities that we talked about with the right heart that just wants what God wants. That's how we continue. And the benefit to that is that we continue in the Lord. We end up living a life that's blessed by the Lord, that's fruitful in the Lord. And the day I look forward to so much is when I can say, I'm finished. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I leave that to you, young bucks, to do that now. I'm done. Well, right now, we're still here. And the Bible says if we're still here, our life as Christians is to live our life for Christ. Some of the ways we do that, we talked about this morning. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful, Lord, for this morning, for this section of Scripture, to see that there are examples of people that continued forward. And there are things that we do, Lord, that we put in place in our life, God, that will help us withstand all the different cycles of life that we go through. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be consistent, to continue to be steadfast. Lord, to purpose in our heart, not just to have a mindset of purposing, Lord, but God, in our heart, we need to purpose. And we need to this morning say in our heart, not in our head, but in our heart, with the center of our being, Lord, we want to say as a church, for us to live is you. And Father, I want to encourage those here this morning and pray for them, Lord Jesus. If they have fallen off from their walk, from their commitment, from being faithful to the little things, if they've become lazy, Lord Jesus, if they've become slothful in their walks, and they lack diligence, they lack foresight, and as a result, I have to believe they're lacking blessing and they're lacking triumph and they're lacking victory. I pray for them this morning, Lord God, because you've given us example and you've shown us that if we don't follow your example and your ways, that we will suffer. Our souls will feel the leanness. Our souls will be dry and parched and famished if we fail to do these things, Lord. And so, Father, help us not to neglect. Help us to be faithful and to be diligent workers, Lord God, showing ourselves approved. And we need your help. So this morning, God, give us your Spirit, fill us with your life, and fill us, Lord, with the patience and the perseverance to continue on in this journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. Lot to think about. Boy, I was just studying this week for myself. I can see areas in my life that I've kind of backed off from and neglected. And it's just really encouraging to me to see some of those areas in my life that God just encouraged me to go forward. And I think that's what he's doing with all of us this morning. So, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.